Well, then, let's see.
I think, are we on 21?
Oh, I don't know where that would be.
Share screen.
See, mine doesn't show anything. Well, it's my mouse on the phone.
Okay, hey, came out to the right place. Okay, we are on slide 21.
Yeah, I don't know how to find that on my phone.
And we're going to be looking at the slides here. Okay, we're talking about the Deuterocanonical books. These are the ones that are included in the Bible, but that the Protestants took out of the Bible after the Reformation. We looked at a few things about, you know, why they did this and stuff like that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at now. So, by the time of the Incarnation, by the time Jesus was born, synagogues throughout the Near East used versions of the Septuagint that included Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, and so on. Basically the Deuterocanonical books, most of them. And you remember what the Septuagint is? We talked about that last time.
The 70 books.
It was, yeah, it was 70 authors. Okay. And so we talked about that. And that's a really important point. So let's go back and take a look at that. The Septuagint, again, it was arranged not by content, but by narrative style. Okay? It's back on slide 20.
Yeah, right here.
So the books were all written in different styles, and they were separated into narrative style, poetical style, and prophetic style. The prophets and stuff like this. But the Septuagint did not have a standard list or ordering of books. They didn't have like a canon, okay? And the included books varied according to the collection. So you might have a version of the Septuagint that you were looking at. Somebody else might have a version of the Septuagint that they were looking at. And the included books varied according to what kind of collection you were looking at. Okay? So there was no clear distinction made between earlier and later works.
They were the same writings, but
the same, yeah,
just were different order.
Just ordered and everything else. So those are the kind of things that that we were looking at. So this situation was not considered a serious problem among the Jewish people, since the Jewish religious instruction relied on oral tradition. So the oral tradition handed down from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi could determine which of the books they wanted to study and read. Even the Torah was read according to oral tradition. The rabbi would get up in the synagogue and he would read the Torah, and then they would discuss it. So the people did not all have their own copy of the Torah. They all did not have their own copy of the Septuagint. Okay? The idea of having a personal copy of the Bible is a fairly new concept. When the printing press was invented a few years before the Reformation, the first book that printed was the Catholic Bible, was the Bible, or the whole of the books. Okay. You hear a lot of complaints about how the Catholic Church didn't want to have people have access to the Bible and read it because they would keep it chained to the podium. And that's true. They would chain books to the podium. If you go to the libraries back then, they would chain the books to the stalls because the books were all hand done. Each book had to be handwritten by somebody. They didn't have printing presses back then. And so if you wanted to buy a book, it would take like a year's worth of wages just to buy a book. Who's dinging?
Just kidding. Somebody's microwave.
Oh, somebody's got a microwave they just dinged? Okay.
Sounds like my microwave anyway.
So it might take a year's worth of wages or more to buy a book, and it might take one of these monks or somebody a year or more just to copy the book. because they had to make sure they were not making a lot of mistakes when they did the copy and all. So a lot of proofreading involved, all that kind of stuff. And so when a printing press came about, that just opened up the possibility of an ordinary person having a book that was forbidden. You know, a person was not going to spend a year's worth of wages to buy a book. So if they wanted a book, they'd have to go steal it. That's why the books were all chained. The math books, the history books, they were all chained to the stacks in the library. But it wasn't considered a big deal among the Israelis, because even though some of these documents, like the Torah, were written in Hebrew and nobody understood Hebrew, the rabbis did. And so they would just read the book and then they would teach and discuss, okay? The Torah is written as one long word, we talked about that, without spaces, punctuation, or vowels. So you can imagine trying to figure out where the punctuation belonged and where the sentence ends and stuff like this. I'm not sure we ever figured that out with Paul's writings. Yeah. Some of his writings go on like, you know, two pages long for one sentence.
My dad used to write like that.
Yeah. Whoa. Yeah. I always swore Paul was a lawyer, not a tent maker, you know. So the rabbis disliked the Targums. What were the Targums? They were the Greek interpretations of the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, they were like Greek cliff notes to the scriptures. But the rabbis disliked the Targums because they encouraged private interpretation of scripture. And undermined divinely authorized oral teaching authority. And Matthew's got a reference to that, chapter 23. Christ commands the people to respect their teaching authority, but not the lived example. In other words, do what the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do, because they don't give you a good example. Oral interpretive tradition was the rule of faith for the Jews. And Jesus adhered to that. He never wrote anything. We have nothing that he wrote. And when he gave the commission to the apostles, he said, go forth and teach all nations all that I have commanded you. He didn't say, take all my teachings and write a Bible. He never said, write a Bible. He just said, go forth and teach. So he commanded them only to preach orally in the ancient Judaic teaching tradition. And he used the Greek Septuagint when he did his teaching. When he would quote from Scripture, he would quote from the Greek Septuagint, which is interesting, that a lot of these reformers didn't really understand, okay? So the thing they were complaining about was the thing that Jesus used.
Did he use the Targums too? Or the...
It doesn't say. But he said when he would quote Scripture, he would quote from the Greek Septuagint, not the Cliff Notes. Okay. So about the Deuterocanonical books, of approximately 350 references made to the Old Testament by the New Testament writers, over 300 refer to the Septuagint. They'll make a reference to it. Okay. For example, Jesus, when discussing human traditions in Mark chapter 7, quotes a version of Isaiah 29 found only in the Septuagint. It's not found anywhere else. Yeah. Isn't that cool?
That is cool. From, what was he quoting from, did you say?
From the, he quotes a version of Isaiah 29, chapter 29, verse 13, that's only found in the Septuagint, which I think is kind of cool.
Thank you, Mike.
And just as an aside, Jesus also did something else that was kind of interesting. When he was always being challenged by these Pharisees and Sadducees, right? They were always trying to catch him, and so they tried to trap him one time because the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife, and so they said, "Well, this woman got married, his seven husbands, you know, the husbands kept dying in the afterlife. Whose wife is she going to be?" What does Jesus say? He says, "You don't understand the scriptures." Etc. Now, what scripture is he talking about? There's only one scripture that has a story about a woman that has seven husbands. She was widowed seven times. It's in the book of Tobit. So if Jesus is referring to that as scripture, why shouldn't we?
Yes.
You know? I always thought that was kind of cool.
Yes,
you know?
It is.
So anyway, continuing here. Around A.D. 70, what happened in A.D. 70?
Destruction.
Everything was destroyed, right? Romans came in, they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. The Romans came in, they just did everything. The Levitical priesthood was also destroyed because all the priests were there in Jerusalem in the temple, and they got slaughtered. There were no Levitical priests left. And the Jewish faith was hemorrhaging followers to the rapidly spreading belief that Jewish prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus. They were losing a lot of people because they did not want to have Christianity incorporated into Judaism like the first Christians thought it was going to be, because they were afraid it was going to take away their authority, you know, the Pharisees and stuff like this. And so they kind of kicked them out of the temple. Well, by that time, things were spreading, and there were a lot of, for the first several years, all the converts were Jewish. All the converts were Jewish. All the books of the Bible, like we said last week, all the books of the Bible except for Luke were written by Jewish people. Even Malachi.
Malachi.
Malachi. Even the book of Malachi is Jewish. Yeah. So there's a heavy Jewish influence in Christianity, and it should be, because the Old Testament and the New Testament are both the inspired Word of God. So a lot of people that go through a conversion into some of these evangelical faiths, they say, "Oh, forget your Jewish heritage and the Old Testament. I'll just focus on the New." Well, you do that, you'll lose so much. You know, it's just really not a very solid way to go. But they lost their. So what happens if you lose your temple? You lose your ability to offer your sacrifices. Because they had two liturgies. They had Passover and Yom Kippur, and both of them involved sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. For Passover, you had the sacrificial lamb, and for Yom Kippur, you had the sacrifice offered for the sins of Israel. And so they lost the temple where they did the sacrifice, and you lost your Levitical priesthood that performed the sacrifice. So what did they have to do? They had to rely totally on synagogue services. So they had no more sacrifices. They would have to get together and just, you know, talk and teach and sing songs and stuff like this. But they had no more sacrifice thing. And so even today, when the Jewish people celebrate Passover, there was no high priest to take the sacrifice and or Yom Kippur and offer it up for the sins of Israel. So that's kind of, you know, so that makes me very respectful of any Jewish person who is still an observant Jew that wants to hang in there and still wait for that Messiah to come. Because St. Paul says eventually they're going to know the Messiah came. One of his letters, he says there's going to be an event that takes place that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jewish people. We don't know what that is yet. But that's going to be quite an event. You know, it's going to probably affect a lot more than just the Jewish people, I would imagine. Our priests are going to be busy as all get out. They're going to be hearing confessions all day long. You know, people come, "Please save me." It's going to be interesting. So they had this dynamic going on. They lost all their priests. They lost all their temple. They lost all their ability to offer sacrifices. And so, and then they had this Christianity thing that was growing like crazy. A lot of Jewish people were moving to that. So because the belief spread most rapidly among the Jews of the diaspora, who were they?
The ones
that got scattered, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so the ones that escaped had to go somewhere. The ones that stayed in Jerusalem got killed. The Christians that were still in Jerusalem when the Romans came had already planned their escape, because Jesus told them. You remember, he told them, he said, If you're on the rooftop, you don't just boogie out. Don't go get your suitcase or anything. Just boogie. So they had plans and they had ways to get out. So they all boogied. They made it out. And so the faith was spreading a lot among the people that got out, among the diaspora, and the ones who had already left, because they had some that had left during their exiles, if you remember, the Babylonian exile and stuff like that. Okay. Because this belief spread most rapidly among the Jews of the diaspora and the Gentiles of the Eastern Mediterranean, the language of trade, Koine Greek, and the Greek Septuagint was the common denominator between all these communities. Because almost all the Greeks that Paul was talking to spoke Greek and wrote Greek, and the Jewish people had to learn Greek after the Babylonian exile, because Alexander the Great came in, you know, and brought that to them. So they were all conversing in Greek. Most of them wrote in Greek. That became the language of trade. They didn't have English yet, so they had Greek, right? So they would do that. So a lot of people knew either Latin or Greek or both, because Latin was the kind of a common language. Greek was the trade language, so a lot of them knew both. So the Greek Septuagint was the common denominator between all those communities. So all these people, Gentiles that were converting, and the diaspora, Jewish of the diaspora, they all used the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. Okay, so they were doing all that.
What is koine? K-O-I-N-E, what is that?
Koine, that's just common Greek. Yeah. So in the Greek, of course, had its own lexicon. You know, it's like your list of vocabulary words. Okay? And that's why after... When Jerome was trying to take the Greek and make that into the Latin Vulgate, because
yes,
that was a common language of the people back then, there was a word he struggled with in the Our Father. I'll tell you about that, the word daily. Because the word that was used in the Greek was epioiousis. And it's not part of the Greek lexicon. That was an invented word. Even though Jerome translated it as daily, it was not part of the Greek lexicon. So whoever wrote the Greek the Greek account of that was trying to figure out what to call this thing. And we say daily bread, and that's how it ended up being translated by Jerome, but it didn't really mean give me a piece of bread every day. What it was referring to was the Eucharist. And what St. Louis de Montfort, when he did his translation, he calls it the supersubstantial bread, not the daily bread. Okay? Because at that time they didn't have the word Eucharist yet. They didn't know what to call it. And so Jerome was looking at this word. He had never seen this word before in Greek. Brand new. It was an invented word, because something had to be invented to refer to the Eucharist, because it was something we'd never had before. It was a new thing. And so he invented a new word, but nobody was around to tell Jerome what they meant with this new word, you know? So he just translated it as daily, but it didn't just mean give me some food every day.
I forgot the year. What's the time frame of St. Jerome when he translated the Bible?
He was around with Augustine at the time when they came up with the canon of Scripture. So he was around the 300s.
Okay.
But did Jerome himself question daily? As he translated?
We don't have any notes about that. We don't know what he did. We don't know why he chose daily.
Daily, yeah.
We don't know why he did that.
But it's St. Louis de Montfort.
Say again? Alan, was that you?
Okay. No.
Okay. All right. So we have this thing going on, you know, this stuff happening here. So the Jewish Christian oral teaching competed successfully against traditional Jewish oral teaching, because they were both using oral teaching. Jesus said, go forth and teach. Okay. and it used Jewish scripture to do it. So this sparked two movements within the non-Christian Judaism. They were concerned about all these Jewish people becoming Christians. First, the Jewish scholars began debating whether or not the Christians' Greek scripture was really scripture, this Septuagint thing. Second, around the year 200, while the persecutions of the Christians were still going on, okay, the rabbis began writing down Jewish religious and civil law and their commentaries on it, creating what would be called, would become the Talmud 6 centuries later. So they didn't have the Talmud until 600 years later. So that would be around the year 800, because this was going on around the year 200. Okay? So they were concerned about what was happening to their Jewish, you know, heritage and people, because a lot of people were becoming Christians and saying, hey, the Messiah's already come. Let's do what the Messiah says. And so that means that they would lose all their authority as Pharisees and stuff like that. Hi there.
Hello. Sorry.
That's okay. It's okay. No problem.
Yes. Wonderful.
Have a seat. So we have this thing going on with the turmoil within the Jewish community because of all these conversions to Christianity. And they came up with this thing called the Talmud, which became a very popular book among the Jewish people as far as teaching goes, but they didn't come up with that till the year 800. They started getting concerned in the year 200, and then, you know, 6 centuries later, they finally came up with the Talmud. But they began writing down, they started in the year 200 and began writing down Jewish religious and civil law. And by the time they finished compiling all that from all the centuries, it was 600 years later, and they came up with the Talmud. So the Talmud became a big deal for the Jewish people, and so on. So we had the Torah, we had the Talmud, and we had the Septuagint. Yes?
Well, yeah, the Jews had the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
So when did they start, I'm trying to get the time frame, when did they start with the 600 laws that were put in? That they added.
Over time.
Why did they keep
it? Over time. Yeah.
But they're not scriptural, all those extra laws. Not all of them are scriptural, right? I mean, there are
almost none of them are scripture.
Yeah, so there are a lot of laws.
Yeah, they had a lot of laws, like you had to live within 120 paces of the synagogue. If you walked more than 120 paces on the Sabbath, that was work.
And that wasn't in scripture.
Oh, of course not. Okay. Jesus chided him for that kind of stuff all the time.
They made up their laws.
Okay. It was a way of exercising authority over the people.
Mm. It's sort of like what's going on today with the civil law, right? I mean, everything's a law. Everything's a mandate.
Yes.
They're not legal laws. They didn't go through Congress. Yeah. Just make a law, right? That we're back where we started from. Hmm. We need a redeemer.
There's an alarm going off back there. So these Jews ultimately refused the Deuterocanonical Old Testament books, probably because of theology. For example, 1 and 2 Maccabees teach the resurrection of the dead, while Wisdom, chapters 1 through 5, contains an unsettlingly prophetic description of Christ's passion and death. And it's very graphic if you read Wisdom. I mean, it, you know, when you read that, you say, oh my God, that's talking about Christ. It's so obvious. And also because they were written in Greek, not Hebrew. So even though none of the Jews knew Hebrew, only the rabbis, you know, knew it and read it. And they were, a rabbi would teach a rabbi, would teach a rabbi, and so on. So they had these, they were trying to figure out what to do to try to counter what was happening within the Jewish community. They were losing a lot of people to this new Christian faith, and so they had to do something about that. Meanwhile, the Christians had their own problems. While Jewish brethren argued that only Hebrew writings were inspired, Gentile and Jewish Christians, following the tradition of Sirach and the Maccabean authors, were writing numerous Aramaic and Greek works about God's last and greatest intervention in the life of Israel. Lives of Christ and manuals of Christian practice and belief proliferated. They were all over the place. So all these books about this new Christian stuff started popping up all over the place. The letters and stuff like this. I call them books, but you know what I'm talking about. They're mostly letters and stuff because they didn't have a printing press back then. Okay. So they had this thing going on. The Jews were trying to control what was happening, and the Christians were having their own thing happening too. So the Gentile and Jewish Christians were coming up with all these things. So where did that lead to? So meanwhile, the Christians had their own problems, while Jewish brethren argued that only Hebrew writings were inspired. Gentile and Jewish Christians, following the tradition of Sirach and Maccabean authors, were writing numerous Aramaic and Greek works about God's last and greatest intervention, the life of Israel. No one was certain which of those writings should be considered sacred. They had all these writings happening within the Christian community, but they had no way of deciding which ones should be considered sacred and inspired and which ones weren't. Christians simply couldn't be sure of the sacredness of any of the books in the Jewish tradition after Malachi. Even the Song of Songs was contested by some traditional rabbinical authorities, even by Solomon. Although Jude 9 alludes to the assumption of Moses, that book was not in the Hebrew canon or in the Septuagint and is not now considered part of sacred scripture. Yet some people thought it should be part of the Bible. So there's a lot of argument going on about what should be in the Bible and what should not. And it was not always easy to come to a conclusion. The Eastern Church argued for a long time that the book of Revelation should not be included. But they finally said, yeah, let's go ahead and include it. You know, so it was a lot of argument going on back and forth. Such arguments led early Christians to distinguish between the homologomenoi, a big long Greek word, it means accepted books, and the anti-legomenoi, which is contested books, and the amphibalomenoi. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it or not, but these are the contradicted books. So we had the accepted books, the contested books that they were still arguing about, and the contradicted books. So they were trying to put all these different writings into one of those three cubbyholes. While the Old Testament arguments revolved around traditional Jewish acceptance of the books as sacred, New Testament difficulties related mostly to authorship. If the book was not clearly apostolic in origin, the church tended to dispute or reject it. For instance, the Western Church was not convinced Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, while the Eastern Church was. Even today, when you look at the lectionary, you'll say, letter to the Hebrews. It doesn't say Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Okay? So there was some question about whether Hebrews was written by Paul. Some say it was, some say it wasn't. And it was this, you know, contest. Meanwhile, the Eastern Church doubted the Apostle John wrote Revelation. So they were arguing against including Revelation in the Bible, while the Western Church knew he had. It doesn't say how they knew he had. It just says they knew he had. Okay. Some New Testament works deemed apocryphal were and are recognized as essentially good to excellent theological works. The Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, but uncertain authorship prevented their acceptance as inspired. Nobody knows who wrote the Didache.
But it's really early, isn't it? Like first century.
The Didache was written about the year 50. It's the earliest compilation that we have of the teachings of the apostles. And it's a really good little book. We can do a study of that if you'd like sometime. It's kind of what you might call the first version of the RCIA manual. Yeah, because it was the book actually used by somebody to work with somebody who said they wanted to become a Christian. So if somebody said, I want to be a Christian, they didn't have like a class they would assign you to somebody who was already a Christian, and you work one-on-one. And the person who was already a Christian would use the Didache. And they would work with this person. So in the Didache, it's got the basic teachings of the apostles. It also talks about the Mass and how to conduct yourself at Mass. And it's got a bunch of other things like that in there. Yeah.
I grew up with probably a lot of you here did too, the Baltimore Catechism, which right. We really were grounded in our faith.
Right. That's right.
It was
right.
Wonderful. First, second, third grade, you could rattle it off. Maybe you understood a little of it, but you know, you had a good foundation. But then I remember my kids, they were born, I was married in 62, they were born mid-60s. And then they did away with the Baltimore Catechism, and they brought this stuff home. It was completely different. It was no specific facts. It really was. It was all God is love, and this and that. I said, what is this?
Yeah, no formation.
They didn't learn a lot of the stuff that we take for granted.
Yeah.
You know, grace, all this.
Yeah.
They learned the sacraments, but not, like, one, I could never explain to them, offering up things. You offer it up. You offer your gift. They couldn't understand that. What? You offer it up? They just couldn't get the concept. And the nuns told us we believe what the nuns said. But why did they change they had a council or a synod or something?
Well, it was after Vatican II. After Vatican II, they got rid of the Baltimore Catechism. And then they started a process to come up with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But that's more like a reference book than a study book.
What are they teaching the kids now, I wonder?
Well, I know for me, when I homeschooled some of mine, but they use it. And the Baltimore Catechism now. But my husband, I'm a convert, but when he was growing up in the 60s, that's what he was like.
Yeah, we always used Baltimore when I was growing up, too.
Yeah, but it was my generation. I'm 62, so I didn't grow up in Catholic Church, but I think that generation got really messed up.
Must have something to do with Vatican II.
Yeah, I think it might have.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. They're back to the...
Yeah, at least here.
I don't know other parishes.
Yeah, I don't know if other parishes do that. Yeah,
this diocese is different.
Yeah, because we used the Baltimore Catechism when I was growing up. I went to public school for the first few years before I went to Catholic school, and we used to get off twice a week on Tuesday and Thursday to go to catechism class, and we'd go down to the Catholic school, and we would have catechism class, and that involved studying the Baltimore Catechism. Yeah.
A friend of ours from New York said the nuns from the school actually used to come to their public school.
Oh, is that right?
Teach classes in the public school.
Yeah, we did the opposite. We would go to the Catholic school and the nuns would teach us there. I still have a little statue of the Blessed Mother that I won when I was in the 8th grade for memorizing the most questions and answers in my class for the Baltimore Catechism. No, it wasn't the 8th grade. It was my confirmation class. We had to memorize it because the bishop would come and ask you questions out of the Baltimore Catechism. So the nuns wanted to make sure we all knew them, you know. So they drilled us and drilled us and drilled us. And we had to memorize all these questions and answers. I could probably still tell you the answers for most of the questions. And I'm 82, you know.
Like 4th or 5th grade back then, right?
Yeah.
I mean, confirmation was...
It was 6th grade, I think, for us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what years is that where we were, that you, public school would be sent to be taught by the nuns? What years were we
taught? Well, I was born in 39, so I started public school, I guess, in 45. So being mid-40s and on. And the schools were all, almost every parish had a school. And so it was an easy walk. You know, my public school was like 4 blocks away, so we'd walk there. And then the Catholic school was right around the corner from my house. So we'd go there. Then the 8th grade,
I started the Catholic school.
Well, I started going there in the 8th grade. And so the nun we had was always trying to get us to go into the seminary. So she captured 3 or 4 of us, and we ended up in the seminary. I was in the seminary for 2 years. they Baltimore Catechism, you know.
We had a nun in high school, I remember, and we would do a chapter maybe every couple of days. We had this, it wasn't a catechism, but it was maybe Bible, whatever. And she was a rip. She would say to the first person, give me the first paragraph in that chapter. And then we were terrified. And then she'd say to someone in the room, give me the next paragraph.
Wow. So that's why they changed it, because they thought it was too rigid.
You have to memorize a whole chapter. I like religion, but we were panic-stricken.
Yeah. That's what happened.
Well, the nun I had was terrific. You know, she'd go out at noon and play basketball with us, and she was one of the daughters of charity with the big sailboat on the head back then, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And she'd hike up her skirt and put a pin through it and then go play basketball with us. And in the classroom, we'd help her wash the boards off, and she'd get her ruler and sword fight with us and all this kind of stuff.
You know?
She loved her boys. We had a boys' school and a girls' school. So, meanwhile, the Eastern Church doubted the Apostle John wrote Revelation, while the Western Church knew he had. Some New Testament works deemed apocryphal were and are considered as essentially good. We talked about the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, but their uncertain authorship prevented their acceptance as inspired. Other apocryphal books were not only of uncertain or flagrantly false authorship, but also had errors mixed in with otherwise accepted theology. So they had some bad stuff thrown in. Devil does that to you all the time. He'll give you a lot of truth if he can put a little bit of error in at the same time. The Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Pontius Pilate were two of those. Many Orthodox Christians fought to include theologically sound works such as the Didache in the canon of the New Testament, arguing for their apostolic origin. The Didache is a compilation of the apostolic teaching, so the teachings are apostolic, but the authorship, we don't know what that was. So we cannot say it had apostolic authorship, although it included apostolic teachings. And it's a really interesting book to study, by the way. It's pretty good. And then about the year 140, a man named Marcion exploited this problem to his own benefit. He rejected all scripture, Old and New Testament, except for portions of the Gospel of Luke and 10 Pauline epistles. He asserted that the God of the Old Testament was not the God of the New, that Christianity did not fulfill Judaism but replaced it, and that all creation was evil. So we've had people that have... One of the heresies that we have is that, you know, physical bodies are evil. You know, so he was one of the first heretics. Denying some portion of accepted canonical scripture soon became a common facet of heresy. Such heresy forced the church to accelerate its work in identifying scripture. Because they had these little heresies coming out of the woodwork, you know. Augustine has a lot of writings against heresy. And he would talk about different heresies and stuff like this try to combat them. One of the heresies that he fought against was Arianism. And he did a pretty good job of doing that. But yet today we still see people teaching Arianism in some of these other churches.
That one of my wife's best. Jesus wasn't God? Is what? Arianism? Refresh my memory on what Arianism is, that Jesus isn't truly God? Is that Arianism?
Yeah, and it was started by a bishop, Arius.
Arius.
You know, a lot of these heresies came from Catholic people.
And the Muslims, mm-hmm. they're in that too, because they don't think Jesus is God.
Yeah, exactly. So old Marcion was one of the first heretics, and he kind of initiated some stuff, and other people kind of followed suit. So they had a lot of heresies popping up. So it really became important to define the canon of Scripture so that you could have something to address these heresies with. It's also why they came up with the Nicene Creed at the Council of Nicaea, because they already had the Apostles' Creed, but they had all these heresies popping up, and so they came up with the Nicene Creed, which we use at Mass, as a counter to some of the heresies that were popping up at the time. So that's why they have these I believe in this, I believe in that, and all in the Nicene Creed, to counter several of the heresies. So thank Marcion for starting all that nonsense, okay? So the scorecard. In 382, Pope Damasus convoked a synod which produced the Roman Code. The Roman Code identified a list of scriptural books identical to the Council of Trent's formerly defined canon of Scripture. So the first list that became kind of solid was done by Pope Damasus in the year 382. So we're almost at the end of the 300s. Don't forget, Constantine became emperor in 300, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Up until that time, the persecutions were going on. So he killed all the persecutions, stopped them, and then made Christianity the official language of the Roman Empire. So that kind of freed them up to go full bore with this project of trying to define the canon of Scripture. So the Roman Code identified a list of scriptural books identical to the Council. Why is the Council of Trent's formally defined canons so important?
Because it's after the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestants had taken out all the books.
It was defined infallibly.
It was what?
Defined infallibly.
Oh, defined infallibly.
Okay.
Our canon.
So we had the canon of Scripture. The first time it was put together was in 382. It was formally defined finally in 398 with the council with Carthage, I think it was, with Augustine and Jerome and the rest of them that put all that together. So they had it there. They defined, said, this is the canon of Scripture. We finally concluded. We came to a conclusion, and we got the agreement of the Eastern Church and the Western Church, put it together. But at the Reformation, the Protestants started challenging this canon of Scripture. That's why Pope Pius V had to define it infallibly. Okay? But it didn't mean that was the first time it was, the list was convened. He also infallibly defined the doctrine of the Eucharist at that council, even though the church fathers of the first century were teaching the doctrine of the Eucharist. Okay? So it's only when things get challenged that the church has to then step in and define them officially or infallibly. Just like they did with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The first thing the Pope says when he defined that infallibly was, it has been the teaching of the church from the beginning. Blah, blah, blah. So he said, I'm now defining it because it's being challenged, but it's been the teaching of the church from the beginning. First paragraph of that document. Okay. In 393, the Council of Hippo reiterated the same list, as did the First Council of Carthage 4 years later. In 405, Pope Innocent I wrote a letter to Exuperius, the Bishop of Toulouse in France, listing the same books as Scripture. The list was given again in 419 at the Second Council of Carthage. So all these councils, starting with 382 with Pope Damasus, they came up with the list that they said, this is the list that defines the canon of Scripture. All the other councils in 393, 398, 405, 419, they all said the same thing, the same list. Then that list was officially defined infallibly at the Council of Trent. After roughly three centuries of prayer and discussion, the church essentially solved the problem during a 40-year burst of activity. So they had all these councils over a period of 40 years. In the Old Testament, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, 1 and 2 Maccabees, part of Esther, and parts of Daniel were recognized as inspired. In the New Testament, the church accepted Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation. Those are the ones that they were disputing. Each of the decrees and councils provided the same list of Scripture. No council or papal decree gave us a different list.
So in the Protestant Revolution, did they deny these Old Testament books?
Yeah.
They're not in the Protestant Bible?
No. Mm-hmm. Now, most Protestant Bibles today include them in a kind of an appendix between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They call them Apocrypha, and they said they're not inspired, so you don't have to pay attention to them.
So they call them Apocrypha, though?
The Protestants did. The Protestants did, yeah.
Just the example.
But I would think a lot of Protestant Bibles really don't have them anywhere, right?
That's true.
There's a lot of them don't have
them. Yeah, so a lot of Protestant Bibles don't have them anywhere. Right. Depends on who's producing the Bible. Mm-hmm. You got 30,000 different Protestant churches out there, okay? So some have these documents included as an appendix between the two, Old and New Testament. Some don't have it in there at all. They reject it completely. So that's kind of where they are.
Is that just the Old Testament ones?
Yeah.
Okay, because I know the New
there
Testament.
There's no disagreement on what's
right.
included in the New Testament.
That.
We got the same New Testament they have. When Athanasius and Jerome had some, while Athanasius and Jerome had some sympathy toward the Jewish unwillingness to accept the Old Testament deuterocanonical books, both bowed to the authority of the church in accepting her definitions of Scripture. By 450, today's list of inspired books was almost universally accepted in the Western Church. Gospel of Mark 16, 9 through 20, Luke 22, 43 through 44, and John 5, verse 4, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, while not the earliest manuscripts, eventually would be accepted. So there were some phrases, some sections in them that were still being questioned, but they were all accepted. So 500 years later, the Jewish scholars completed codification of their sacred writings. So this is 500 years after we did ours. Okay? Jewish scholars completed codification of their sacred writings with the production of the Masoretic, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C, Masoretic text of Scripture. Between 800 and 925, the Jewish family Masoret added punctuation, vowels, and spacing to the Hebrew Scripture. You remember that we said that the thing was just one long thing of there's no punctuation, no nothing in it. I can't tell where a sentence starts and where it ends. And they relied on oral teaching to determine where those breaks are and where the punctuation goes. Okay?
So that was the ultimate run-on sentence?
Yeah, it was the ultimate run-on sentence. It sure was. And it's so critical to be able to do that. Because like the example we used last week, you remember? Okay, what are we having for dinner, mother? What are we having for dinner? Mother? Yeah. Punctuation and everything else makes a big difference in how you interpret those things, you know? So the Jewish people, you know, got this, they went ahead and added in the year between 800 and 925, they went ahead and actually added the punctuation and everything to their documents so that people could pick them up and read them. Masoretic version functionally replaced the original Hebrew text. Because the ordinary, everyday Jewish person could never pick up that stuff and figure out where all the punctuation should go. So these documents, these Masoretic versions, had all that punctuation included so they could pick it up and read it. So if a young kid was getting ready for his bar mitzvah, that's what he would use. Because he had to memorize certain Hebrew sections for the bar mitzvah, and that's what he would use. Because he would not know where to put the punctuation in, obviously. By the 16th century, the Latin words proto-canonical, meaning first canon, and deuterocanonical, meaning the second canon, replaced the Greek terms for accepted and contested, while the Greek term apocrypha was kept to describe both the Septuagint books, rejected by the church, and all other non-Septuagint ancient texts. Apocrypha means hidden, shorthand for these books are to be hidden from all but the wise. So they say if you're wise enough, you can read the Apocrypha and it won't hurt you, but if you're not, you should keep these books hidden. Since the books have tended to be misunderstood by those not well formed in the mysteries of faith. As some of these books that they were looking at had some really weird stuff. One of them has an account of Jesus when he was a young boy. And he was playing with his friends. And one of his friends did something to him that he didn't like. So he zapped him. He just said, "You're dead now," you know. Jesus would never do that. We know that, you know. as a young, even as a young boy, he would never hurt, deliberately hurt his friends like that. So they had these weird things like that in some of these books. So they had to read through all of them and make sure they didn't include any kind of crazy stuff like that. And so the guys were very, very careful when they came up with the canon of scripture to make sure that it was really inspired. And when they came up with the inspired works, a lot of times the final determination was whether or not this writing was contrary to or in line with apostolic teaching. And so the apostolic succession thing, you know, was a big deal. Around the same time, the canonical status of the Christian Old Testament again was called into question, this time by Elias Levita, a Jewish contemporary of Luther. Okay, now we're getting ready to almost to the point where Luther was about to nail his thing on the door. This guy, Elias Levita, theorized that Ezra presided over the men of the great synagogue and closed the canon in the 5th century BC. His proof was Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, the great assembly of the people to whom Ezra publicly read the law after the return from exile. So he was looking at it from a kind of historical perspective. What event happened, and did that end the compilation of Scripture? Though no historical evidence of a great synagogue exists, Luther popularized Levita's ideas since it supported his bid to discard the Old Testament deuterocanonical books and thereby strengthened his dubious theology. Shortly after the Reformation began, Protestants began jeering the deuterocanonical books as apocrypha in order to disparage the inspired quality of that part of Scripture. The rationalists of the 17th and 18th century followed suit, since it undermined the authority of the church. So all these people were trying to counter Catholic teaching or counter the authority of the church, because it was the authority of the church given to the church by Christ himself. Go forth and teach. No other church was given the authority to teach anything by Christ. And go forth and teach all that I have commanded you. And so they came together from the authority of Christ, and they had the authority of the apostles to write down, you know, what they were teaching. Because he said, go forth and teach all that I have commanded you. Remember, John says in his gospel, if we were to write down everything Christ taught, it would fill libraries, everything he did. So he says, we only recorded enough for you to believe. So that tells you there's something else there. Mm-hmm. And Jesus also said that, you know, like we said at the beginning of this, that I will send the Paraclete to you, the Advocate, who will remind you of all that I have taught. And so he gave us the confirmation of the Holy Spirit guiding the church.
I'm thinking of St. Therese. In many of her books, she said, the only book I carry is a copy of the Gospels near my heart. They said she carried that on her person.
Wow.
No other book. I think the other one was The Imitation of Christ, but the Holy Bible, she got so many insights.
Yeah.
I mean, it was mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Just from reading it.
Without the Gospels only, right?
Yeah. Well, when you read the, especially when you read what Jesus says, you know, he uses an economy of words that is really amazing. When you read what he says, you have to really pay attention and think about what he says, because he's not like Paul. He doesn't go and give you a 5-page rendition that's one sentence long. You know, he's very brief, very concise, very, very precise in everything he says. And then you got to think about what he says, even in the parables. Okay, think of the one about the pearl. Man goes in a field and finds a pearl. Who finds pearls in the middle of a field of mud? You find pearls in oysters, right?
Oysters, right.
But this guy finds a pearl. He doesn't just find a pearl. He finds a pearl of great price, right? Okay. So why would Jesus, why does he only talk about pearls? It never mentions diamonds, emeralds, rubies, anything else. He only talks about pearls. Why?
Because they come from something living?
Come from something living. But a pearl is like a soul.
It's like a soul?
Like a soul, okay? You take a pearl, you drop it in vinegar, what happens to it?
It begins to ruin.
It begins to dissolve. The acid in the vinegar dissolves the pearl. But you can take it out of the vinegar, wash it off, put it back into an oyster, and it'll start growing again. It'll get more beautiful than it ever was if you leave it in there long enough.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Okay? Now, how is that like a soul? You got a soul, it commits sin. So it begins to diminish. It's like putting the pearl in vinegar. But you wash it off, you go to confession, and then going to confession is like putting it back into the oyster. So you begin, you get scientific, sanctifying grace, and you begin to grow spiritually, and you can become more spiritual and greater than you were before. You can't do that with diamonds and pearls and rubies or anything else. You can only do that with pearls.
It's amazing. We've never heard this with all the sermons we've heard.
Yes.
No, I never heard a priest. Not that I'm criticizing priests, but never heard that.
Yeah. I told Father Nicholas that the other day. He said, "I'm going to use that now."
Now we're going to hear it.
He's good. He gets very hidden stuff.
Yeah,
he's
funny like that.
The other reference is throw pearls.
Do not throw your pearls to the swine.
Yeah, you don't throw souls away. You know, because what was the swine? It was full of the devil, right? They send the swines over the cliff in the generosity.
See, that's a new insight.
That is a new insight.
At my age, just to learn that now.
Yes.
So that's why whenever you read what Jesus says, you really got to think about what he says. And not just say, well, blah, 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 you know. Pay attention to it. He's very precise and very concise. Uses a tremendous economy of words. So you got to look, when you read what he says, you got to really think about it. Today's gospel was what? The Beatitudes. Right?
Yeah.
You got 8 Beatitudes. Why does Jesus say 2 of them in the present tense and the other 6 in a future tense? He's in 2 of them, he says, theirs is the kingdom of God. And all the others, he says, they will or they shall. It's always a future thing. 2 of them are present tense.
Which 2 are present tense?
Yeah.
The first one and the last one.
Poor in spirit. And what's the last one?
Poor in spirit. And what else? Go look it up.
Hunger and thirst.
Go look it up.
Look it up.
Okay. But when you see those kind of things, you want to think about it. It's very good material for doing meditation.
It is.
Yeah. And one of the things that we all ought to try to do is do better at meditative prayer. So you can take a phrase of Jesus in some story, and you can try to glean from that everything you can that will help you meditate better. And then see how long you can meditate. You know, sometimes when you first start, you can only do it for like 30 seconds. And then your mind goes, you know.
Yeah.
But after you work at it for a while, you can keep meditating for longer periods of time. And sometimes you can come back to something you've already meditated on and get even more insight out of it and keep going back, you know. Just pick something that he says. And start thinking about it. Put yourself there. If you were there listening to him, what would that mean to you? You know, what does it mean to you now? You know? Like the guy up in the sycamore tree. Okay? So Jesus is going down the road. He calls the guy down and he says, I will have dinner with you in your house tonight. Okay? That's a big violation of Jewish social custom. You never invite yourself into the interior of somebody else's house. You wait for them to invite you into the interior of their house. But he knew this guy's heart. He knew this guy's mind. And he knew this. He knew how this guy would respond. Okay. So, you know, you got to think of all these things. And it's just good meditative thing. How would you feel if he said to you, I will have dinner with you tonight in your house?
Start worrying.
You'd be really excited, wouldn't you? You'd go home and start cooking up a storm, man. Where's that gumbo?
What can I make? What's my best dish?
Make that gumbo, make that jambalaya, you know, get it going. So today, opponents present two classes of argument against the books. These center around both the content of the books and their relationship to the rest of Scripture, and the determination of who has proper authority to recognize or reject books as inspired. That's a good question, because who had the authority to reject the books? Who among the Reformation people had the authority to reject the inspired Word of God? It's a good question. Five arguments are directed against the contents of the books themselves. God forbids sorcery, yet Tobit uses sympathetic magic to drive away a demon and heal blindness. That's the claim. I'm not saying that's actually happened, okay? Scripture is inerrant, yet Judith and Tobit have erroneous geography and history. Sirach and the Second Maccabees implicitly deny they are inspired scripture, since both contain prefaces in which the authors apologize for any possible errors. God forbids lying, yet Judith and the angel Raphael provide sinful examples by giving false information. Lastly, none of the books are quoted in the New Testament. So those are the arguments that people try to use to say, well, we're not going to keep these books in there. The arguments don't hold, but that's what they try. They'll use any excuse to try to. And the, one of the reasons they try to get rid of these books is because they support Catholic doctrine. Like Maccabees says, this is a good and holy thing to pray for the dead. Well, that supports the doctrine of purgatory. Why would you pray for anybody dead? If they're in heaven, you don't need prayers. If they're in hell, the prayers won't do them any good. The only reason you pray for the dead is if they might be in purgatory. So they reject Maccabees because it says that, but they don't reject the gospel, the epistle of Paul. They don't reject 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy, in his second paragraph, says, my friend Osiniferus, you know, please pray for him that his sins may be forgiven. And he had died. So they don't realize that they reject one thing because, like Maccabees, because it supports purgatory, but yet they don't realize that Paul's 2 Timothy does the same thing.
You know, I'm just thinking now, like, the Protestant churches don't have confession. I don't know if the High Episcopal do. They might, you know, I don't know. But it's in the Bible, of course, when Jesus said, you know, the sins you shall forgive.
Right.
But that blows my mind, too. I mean, if they take the Bible literally, some of them do, what do they do with that sentence? They just pass over it?
Yes.
I'll tell you what they do.
Yeah.
There's a Protestant apologist. I think his name was Wallace. I'm not sure. But he wrote a book on the Gospel of Matthew. And he got to that point. And he didn't have any way to address it. So he said, well, this had to be a bad translation. Jesus would never have said that. That's how he dealt with it.
Is that the same with John 6?
Yeah. And Scott Hahn said when he was a Protestant, when he was a Presbyterian minister, that, you know, the minister decides what things to preach on. It's not done by the church like we do. And he said, if there was a difficult section or something, we just would ignore it. We wouldn't preach on it.
So they don't preach on John 6. When you talk to a Protestant, they don't know that. They don't know about that at all.
Yeah.
No.
A lot of them don't.
I never heard that.
Yeah.
I never heard that.
So. But far from presenting an exercise of magic, Tobit presents the ancient Christological symbol of the fish. who is, in Tobit, literally a catcher of men, salted and roasted on coals, as Christ was scourged and roasted in the sun on the cross, in order to destroy the power of a murderous demon and drive him away from a virginal bride. The fish is used to heal a blind man in John 9 by making things like scales fall from his eyes. We see that also in Acts 10 and 18. So there are, you know, all these objections that these people are given is a good answer for all of them. But apparent errors are not restricted to Tobit and Judith. The book of Daniel says that the Medes were a world power in the era between the Neo-Babylonians and the Persians, but no historical evidence confirms it. Belshazzar was never titled a king, despite Daniel's assertions otherwise, and he was the son of Nabonidus, not of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel records that Darius the First, was really king of Persia. And then he talks about other things. He says, similarly, other books show dubious statements by the inspired authors. 1 Corinthians, for example, shows Paul forgetting whom he baptized, while 1 Corinthians 7:12 and 7:40 are explicitly asserted to be Paul's personal opinion, not God's work. So these are all arguments that people try to bring up. Yeah. Likewise, many books of Scripture highlight morally dubious acts. The Hebrew midwives lie to Pharaoh, while Judges, in addition to presenting a situation similar to Judith, also shows a man who offers his own daughter as a holocaust, and another who gives his wife to a crowd to be raped to death in place of himself in Judges, while Genesis shows Jacob being rewarded for stealing Esau's birthright. So those are all some of the arguments. Finally, the lack of quotations applies equally well to Esther, Nehemiah, Canticles, Ecclesiastes, and Ruth, none of which is quoted in the New Testament. Yet Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, two apocryphal books, are referred to in the Epistle of Jude. So even though you don't quote the books, other books in the Bible do refer to them. So they're kind of included by reference. If New Testament quotations demonstrate Old Testament canonicity, consistency demands that opponents discard the former books while adding the latter two to the canon of the Old Testament. The earliest Christians would have been amazed at this judgment, while the catacombs have frescoes depicting scenes from the deuterocanonical books. So they knew the books, they read the books, they used the books of Scripture, and they have scenes from them on the walls in the catacombs. They have one is Judith with the head of Holofernes, Tobias with Raphael, Judas Maccabeus, the mother of Maccabees, with her 7 martyred sons, Daniel in the lion's den, and the 3 boys in the fiery furnace. There are no such frescoes from any apocryphal books. Besides, the New Testament does not allude to the books. Besides, the New Testament does allude to the books. In Matthew 22, echoes Tobit 7. 1 Peter is reminiscent of Wisdom 3, while Hebrews 1 recalls Wisdom 7. The same lessons are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Judith chapter 8, and valorous martyrs are provided in both Hebrews 11 and 2 Maccabees. So there are references in Scripture to these books. But what about the second objection? Who has proper authority to recognize the books of Scripture? Each individual Christian or ecumenical councils headed by the Pope? Opponents assert that it cannot be the latter. Can't be the ecumenical councils, since Trent was the first ecumenical council to use the word canon in its definition of inspired books. Such a late definition means Christians were left without a clearly defined word of God for well over a millennium. A preposterous idea. They said because that was the first ecumenical council that declared the canon of Scripture infallibly, that's when it actually happened. And as we saw before, that's not right. This argument ignores history. The canon was ratified in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. Council of Nicaea, where we got the Nicene Creed from, in 787 formally ratified the African Code, which contains what Trent would name canonical, same list. While the Council of Florence in 1441 defined a list of inspired books identical to what everybody else did. Although only Trent used the word canon and canonical, its list was identical with every list in the church since the late 300s. Trent's Sacrosancta Decree in 1546 was the first formal canonical definition of Old and New Testament scripture and was the third formal affirmation of their inspiration in ecumenical council and at least the eighth affirmation overall. So it recognized the historical development of the canon of scripture. And then the author says, further consider the ramifications if the authority of the body of Christ since the year 382 is wrong. They came up with the canon of scripture in 382. What if that's wrong? If Trent's Sacrosancta Decree incorrectly added Old Testament deuterocanonical books, how do we know it correctly defined the New Testament canon? After all, the arguments against the New Testament books are identical to those against the old. Jewish scholars rejected New Testament writings, and Trent added them to scripture to support flawed theology. Luther made an argument similar to this when he attacked Revelation, Hebrews, Jude, and 2 Peter. He was trying to get rid of a lot of books, including James, Letter of James. And he seriously considered throwing the Epistle of James into the fire. He called it Jimmy. Because it contradicted his faith alone theology. Standing in judgment of Scripture, Luther called James an epistle full of straw, while regarding all five of these books as quasi-canonical. Interestingly, Luther did not completely disregard the deuterocanonical Old Testament books he attacked. He merely relegated them to an appendix between the Old and New Testaments. For 300 years, many Protestant translations retained this appendix because the books were recognized as useful for moral instruction. That's interesting. Indeed, the Protestant kings of England imposed the death penalty on anyone who omitted the deuterocanonical appendix. The books were discarded completely only as late as 1827 by the British and Foreign Bible Society. 1827. Our country was already here by that time. Wow. So that's kind of crazy. So supposedly Jewish authority is accepted. Oh, it's 10:45. We should stop here. I'm sorry, I ran over. I didn't mean to do that. We'll pick up with screen 41 next time. Anybody have anything they want to add while we are getting ready to boogie?
You're learning a lot here.
Yes.
You got excited today.
That's why we're going over.
You got excited today.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay. They got some good stuff here. It's interesting going through this.
I always heard that Martin Luther was so scrupulous that he never felt forgiven, and that's why he changed to faith alone.
Yeah, well, it wasn't scrupulosity. Luther could not accept that God would actually forgive sin.
Right.
Okay, which is basically what you're saying. Mm-hmm. So he looked on justification as a kind of whitewashed tombs mm-hmm. kind of thing.
Yeah.
We were still corrupt inside, but the judge would forgive us. It's like going before a judge and say, "Yeah, I committed 7 murders," but he says, "Okay, I'm gonna forgive you, and not find you guilty," but you still committed the murders, right?
Yeah.
He just couldn't accept that God would actually wash somebody free of sin.
Yeah.
and make their sins pure. Even though the book of Revelation says nothing impure can enter heaven. It says it right in Scripture. Nothing impure can enter. So there has to be a mechanism for, you know, for purifying our souls before we go into heaven.
I work for a Jewish psychologist, and she went to be a nun. I say, you're half Christian, you're half Jewish. She believed tremendously in Jesus, and she would quote things. And it's embarrassing. I forgot why I was going to say this. Isn't that... That's, yeah. What the heck? It was a valid point.
We'll take your word for it. We'll take
You'll
your word for it that it was valid.
The car.
Yeah.
You'll think of the car.
Thank God, I'm going to shut up.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay, we'll quit for the day, and we will pick up again next week. Thank you for hanging with us. I'm sorry I ran over. Have a good day.
Thank you.
See you. Have a good week.
Yeah.
Bye-bye.
Have a good day. Bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay.
What the
hell? Thank you for coming.
Thanks for letting me.
Thank you.
They were having mass at 10 o'clock, so I had to clear out of church, so didn't get to finish that.
How are you? How are
you? A couple of times you said all the scriptures were written by Jews except those of Luke. So what was Luke?
Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles.
But so what was Luke if he wasn't Jewish?
He was a physician from Syria.
So,
he was a Gentile.
All right.
He was the only Gentile to write any books of the Bible.
And he wrote which ones?
The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles.
Acts of the Apostles. Thank you.
So what they do is, oh my God, I don't work. But they send me at the end of the month, you have to pray with us. Can I just pray for everybody?
Sure.
Within the prayer request.
Sure.
Is it for the table?
Sure.
Yes, that's for me.
You going to leave the door propped for just a little bit, maybe 10 minutes?
Sure.
Because did your fob work to get in here?
No.
Fob didn't work. You had to come in from the basement.
I had to come in from the bottom and work up the stairs.
I have to pick up a table that's up there in the vestibule and bring it out.
Okay, sure.
So I'll run through that right now.
Yeah, when you're all done, just close the door because it locks automatically.
Automatically. Yeah. Okay, thank you.